We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. This is going to be our last sermon in the book of Ezekiel, at least was going to be my last. I actually learned that next Sunday evening, Mr. Chavalella is planning on preaching from a different portion of Ezekiel, not chapter 39, another part entirely. But it's going to be my last in what has been a few months of sermons in Ezekiel. And we're reading chapter 39, which I will give you fair warning is one of the chapters that, well, it doesn't seem obvious what is going on here. There's a lot of symbolism, a lot of a vision. And I don't intend to get into all the details we could get into, which are many. But hope to leave you with the main message of this portion of Scripture this evening. In order to do that most effectively, I'm going to be reading in pieces this evening. Instead of reading the entire chapter all at once, I'd like to read, first of all, verses 1 to 8, and then section by section after that, just in order to leave you with the main message of each portion, given the number of details involved. So what I'm going to do is, first of all, pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching and hearing of Scripture. I won't ask you to stand this evening. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 and try to summarize it and apply it, and then we'll go from there in that fashion. A little bit different method this evening, but I hope it will be the right one. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we have your word open before us. We pray that you would provide us with a rich banquet, that we might be strengthened, instructed, corrected, and trained for a life of righteousness that pleases you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Amen. What we find here in these eight verses is the first aspect of what God is saying will be the outcome of the great conflict that is being foretold here. You'll recall from chapter 38, this is a prophecy of an end times conflict between God's people and their enemies. End times meaning that this will take place in the period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. If we add information from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, to this portion of Scripture, we're left with the overall impression that it's difficult to identify a specific conflict that is the only version of this conflict that fulfills the prophecy, but that there's a pattern, and likely a pattern that will culminate in a specific and especially intense conflict between God's people and their enemies. And what we're interested in learning when we learn about a coming conflict between God's people and their enemies is, well, what will be the outcome? What's going to happen? What will be the effect or the outcome? And very simply, verses 1 to 8 teaches us that with certainty, we know that God's enemies will be defeated. That's the first thing we learn from verses 1 to 8 in this chapter. God says to Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog, who is the chief prince, the special and preeminent leader of the enemies of God's people, prince of Meshech and Tubal, leading a kind of global international coalition of opposition to the church. And Ezekiel is told to direct his comments to Gog, and the Lord says, I will turn you about. I will lead you up from the uttermost parts of the north against the mountains of Israel. So God's in charge of this whole conflict. He's the one governing even its beginning. God's not surprised when his enemies come to attack his people. He, in a way, is the one causing it to happen by his providential government. And he says in verse 3, I'll strike your bow from your left hand and your arrows to drop from your right hand. You will fall, verse 4, on the mountains of Israel. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort. Verse 5, you shall fall in the open field. Verse 6, I will send fire on Magog. So not only will God's enemies fall in the battlefield in the land of Israel, but on their home turf, God will send special judgments on their cities and their people in their home territory. Fire on Magog and those who dwell securely in the coastland. And what we are to gather from all these different details is that in every possible conceivable way, this attack against God's people will fail. That's the overall point here. God's enemies are certain to be defeated. Verse 1 to 8 of chapter 39. Now, the next two verses are another section that we should read and reflect on the application there. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forests. For they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Now, what do we learn from those two verses? Well, here we have a thought that builds on the first point. Verse 1 to 8 taught us that God's enemies will be defeated. Well, verse 9 and 10 goes one better. Not only will God's enemies be defeated, but it will turn out that the people who intended to harm God's people will end up financing them. The people who intended to harm God's people will cart enormous amounts of material and equipment to Israel that they intend to use to destroy Israel. And what they will end up doing is relieving Israel from the cost of having to harvest any firewood for several years. Because the material that God's enemies bring to Israel will actually become the wealth of Israel. So think about that. One of the ways God provides for his people is by getting enemies to bring, in anger, their resources to the doorstep of his people and then defeating them soundly right there so that Israel can have all the plunder. Don't we see that all the way through Scripture? We see it in Egypt, right? Would it have been better if Egypt had just said, well, sure, let's let the Israelites go? Well, yes, in many ways it would have been better. But God wanted his people to go out rich, didn't he? He wanted them to go out with all the wealth that they would need to build the tabernacle, for one thing. And the way he did that is by causing Egypt to harden themselves against Israel until after 10 whippings with plagues, they would not only let the people go, but pay them to go. So that the Israelite slaves who had served Pharaoh without remuneration for so many years would walk away with the wealth of Egypt in their ox carts through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. So why does God bring enemies against his people? Well, it's one of the ways God funds his people. Think about that. It's one of the ways God provides for his people. We pray, give us today our daily bread. We may be praying for God to bring us enemies who, in a way that we haven't foreseen, will deliver us our daily bread. That's what happens here. The very people who bring their shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, clubs, and spears in order to harm Israel end up bringing those things so that Israel can cook and live comfortably without having to gather firewood for a long time. In other words, God ironically uses his enemies to provide for the welfare of his people. You ever think about that? Think about that. One of the best examples I can think of about that is the Apostle Paul. What was the greatest missionary trip that Paul wanted to take on? Well, He wants to get to Rome. That's one of the notes you see all the way through his letters. Eventually, I'm going to have to get to Rome. You see it in the book of Acts, building and building. When is Paul going to get to Rome? And, I mean, things go pretty badly in that. If that's Paul's desire, he's prevented in a variety of ways from getting to Rome. One of the ways he's prevented is by an unjust and corrupt Roman governor throwing him in jail for 2 years in order to please the Jewish leaders, who were preeminent enemies of the church. In a way, they were the Gog and Magog of Paul's day. And here Gog and Magog, Magog finds their Gog. The coalition of people finds their kind of chief spokesman in Felix, the corrupt Roman official. Felix throws Paul in jail. But what does it lead to? It leads to a situation where Paul is able to appeal to the emperor for justice, and then the Roman Empire gives Paul free passage to the capital city. That's one of the main messages of the last part of the book of Acts. Do you know how expensive it was to pay for passage by ship to the city of Rome? People have actually done historical research on this. Geographers and archaeologists have calculated how much it costs to travel by mile on foot, by post horse, and by ship. And it was astronomically expensive per mile to travel by ship. It was like the luxury cruise line of the ancient world was to travel by ship instead of having to walk around all those mountains. And Paul's longest and most arduous missionary journey, a journey that had he undertaken it on foot, might have killed him. He was not an incredibly vital man physically. God gave him free room and board on a Roman ship that got him safely there quicker than any other possible way. Now, can God provide for his people? None of you will contradict that. Can God provide for his people by using his enemies' plans in a way that his enemies didn't foresee? Yes, he can. Just by the way, that has a lot of application to things today, doesn't it? Xi Jinping has his plans for the church in China, doesn't he? Well, God has his. The Saudi house in Arabia has their plans for the church, don't they? But God has his. The mullahs in Iran have their plans for the church, but God has his. And God is able to use the enemies of the church to provide for his people. And that's what we see by faith through this glimpse by a prophet's mouth explaining the inner workings of God's plan. Why does God allow enemies? One reason is that he wishes to use his enemies to bring their wealth and lay it down at the feet of his people as a gift from God. God provides for his enemies. Now you take those two thoughts together and summarize verse 1 to 10, and I would say a good application is that we ought not to worry. Christians ought not to worry. Sure, we've got a lot of enemies. Yes, it's true. We're locked in a spiritual battle that is intense and real and long-running. And there's blood on the ground. This is a serious war. This is not a joke. But sometimes as people come to grips with the fact that this is a serious war, the temptation is to start fretting. Think, oh, maybe the church won't make it. Maybe this or that circumstance is just too much. But put the truth of verses 1 to 8, that God's enemies will certainly be defeated, and verse 9 and 10, that God will use his enemies to provide for his people. Put that together. Now try to worry in light of verses 1 to 10 of Ezekiel 39. I'd say there are remedies against the sin of worry that so often weakens God's people in their fight. Now the third section, verses 11 to 16. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly, and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search, and when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Hamona is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. The major point of this section is that the outcome of this battle will not be the defilement, but rather the purity of God's people. And there's a very important lesson that we learn here. One of the dangers, spiritually speaking, that we all must grapple with is that we have an instinct that the way to purity is disengagement. Stay out of it. That's the way to be pure. Keep your hands clean. Keep yourself out of the conflict. Isn't that true? So often, the way to keep ourselves from getting soiled, instinctively we think, if I just stay out of it, that's the way to go. We find this in a true way in the Old Testament purity laws, don't we? Which is what I believe Ezekiel's got in mind in some of the imagery here that he uses about human bones and so on. A grave was a source of defilement. It's why when Jesus told the Pharisees that they were like tombs filled with dead men's bones, that was fighting words. That's not just he didn't just sort of make that up, right? That was something that would have hit a nerve with those people because of the ritual defilement that came from touching something unclean. But what do we find when God gets involved in people's lives? Do we make him dirty? Is that what happens? Or does he make us clean? And what you find in the Gospels is that the Pharisees are continually telling Jesus, hey, you should keep your distance from those people. You know those people are pretty bad, right? They're Gentile collaborators. Some of them are sexually immoral. A lot of them are fraudulent, right? And Jesus says, I'm the friend of sinners. And the Pharisees are scandalized because to them, purity means staying out of it. Not getting involved in the rough and tumble of conflict with sin. Whereas Jesus gets involved and helps these people repent. He's not their friend in the sense of affirming them in their sin, but he is their friend in terms of accepting their repentance, forgiving their sin, and strengthening them to change. And what we find is sinners and Jesus come together, and it's not that Jesus becomes dirty, but they become clean. Right? And there's something like that going on here in this chapter where we might think that the message for the church is you are doomed to be soiled by the degrading nitty-gritty realities of conflict with the world. And there's a lot of people who have this instinct that the way to keep the church, you know, have a good reputation is to sort of stay out of it. Just stay out of it. Don't get involved. Don't get involved in. Here's just a practical application. There are churches who, even in a situation where there's a major spiritual need to be praying and thinking about ways to work for the abolition of abortion. Okay? That's just a topic right now because of certain legal circumstances in this country. And there are churches that will endeavor to kind of keep a clean reputation in a way by staying out of it. Just don't mention it. It's controversial. Let's not go there, right? It'll ruffle people's feathers. Sometimes it's more doctrinal. Like there are churches who will never mention the doctrine of election because people get upset when it gets mentioned, right? And there's something like that going on here where there's a concern, you know, this conflict, maybe the enemies will lose. But the outcome will be that we've got a whole bunch of filthy, dirty footprints all over our land. And even if we win, the very act of getting involved in the nitty-gritty, unpleasant details of warfare with our enemies will mean we're unfit for worship. That's, I think, the sort of spiritual concern underneath these verses. What if we just can't really worship God because we've been so busy fighting? But God says, look, the end result will not only be the defeat of our enemies, but also the cleansing of the land. The cleansing of the land. And that's, I think, a very relevant message for us today as we think about our own spiritual conflict. The way to purity is not disengagement, but rather a faithful engagement in service to Christ. On every battlefront that he calls us to staff, faithful, courageous, noble, wise, biblical, loving warfare on Christ's behalf does not make us dirty. It is rather the way to make ourselves and others clean. I hope you can kind of sense the spiritual need that Ezekiel's addressing here. They shouldn't think that, oh boy, it's all over because we somehow got in contact with this dirty work of fighting. No. The end result will be a purified land. The next section is verse 17 to 24. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with them, with me, that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries. And they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. This last section of the oracle that we're considering here, for the next five verses, are really a summary of the larger unit of the prophecy rather than connected to the chapter 39 specifically. So really the last section that we're looking at tonight is verse 17 to 24. Verses 25 to 29 repeat a number of points that we've been seeing ever since chapter 33. It's kind of like a finishing piece on a larger piece of the book. But in verse 17 to 24, which I've just read, the message is that the outcome of this great conflict is that God's worship will be secured. God's worship will be secured. It'll be secured in the sense that God will be worshipped in the judgment he metes out on his enemies. That's verse 17 to 22. Notice God calls for the birds and the beasts. So this is a summons to witness destruction. Calling on the birds and the animals is a way of describing a scene of destruction, because it's always the birds and the animals that are left at the end of a great battle. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie set in the Napoleonic Wars, but there's a number of films that emphasize the sheer carnage of bodies heaped over there and heaped over there with birds circling around. I mean, it's an eerie and unpleasant image. But God here points out the positive aspect of this, and this is something we must learn to rejoice in with God. Our thoughts often are not his thoughts. We see the blood, we see the destruction, we see the death. But what God wants us to see in this defeat of his enemies is not something to weep over, but something to rejoice in. That those who wickedly exalted themselves against God and against his people have been gathered as the raw material for a great sacrificial feast to the worship of God. Now, the sad thing is that these people are fueling the worship of God, though they themselves are not willingly offering that worship. But the good news is that whatever wicked men think, God will be worshipped one way or another. This is what Jesus means, or Paul means, when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right now already, many tongues are confessing and many knees are bowing, but many knees are unbent and many tongues are closed up, refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there will come a day when that option is no longer available, and the only option will be bent knees and open mouths in willing worship or in unwilling worship. It's one way or the other. But God will be vindicated, and his enemies will be judged, and that will be a sacrificial feast in the sense that his holiness, righteousness, and faithfulness to his people will be exalted by the judgment that he rains down on those who tried to harm them. That's the message of verse 17 to 20. And then verse 21 to 22, God is honored for the way that he judges his people Israel. Now, this is one of those things. God is not like he's not like the captain of a team. Captain of a team is someone whose whole job it is to lead a certain team to victory. And it would be a superficial analysis of this to think that, oh, there's Israel over here, and there's Israel's enemies, and Israel has God on their side, and God makes them win because he's on their side. There's some truth to that, but there's something more going on. Because the truth is that both Israel and their enemies deserve God's judgment. And that was what the exile was all about. This is why it says here, the nations will know the house of Israel, verse 23, went into captivity for their iniquity. The nations won't be able to think any longer, oh yeah, Israel went into captivity because God was too weak to protect them. He's supposed to be on their side, but he's not strong enough. That was the incorrect theory about the exile. God says, I'm going to act in such a way that no one will be able to mistake that I deal even with my own people righteously. I correct and chastise them for their sins. I give them hard and stern medicine often. Verse 24, I deal with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. No one will be able to say, oh, those people got away with it. God was rough with those people, but he overlooked those people's sins. And thus, God's glory will be secured both in the way he deals with his enemies and in the way he deals with his own people, his friends. Now, if the practical application of points 1 and 2, that God's enemies will be defeated and God's people provided for, the practical application of that was, you shouldn't worry. If we take points 3 and 4 together, God's land will be cleansed and God's worship will be secured. I think the important practical application for you to take away from this is that there is no neutrality. There's no neutrality. This is not a war in which you can choose to be Switzerland. And I mean no harm to Switzerland. But they were neutral in a certain war when many other people found it impossible to be neutral. They managed to be neutral in a certain war. You don't have that option in this conflict. There's Gog and Magog and the global coalition of hatred toward God and his people. And then there is God and Israel. And there's no neutrality. The reason there's no neutrality is not just that God says there's no neutrality, but because the issue is who will be worshipped. That's the issue. Is God going to be worshipped? Is there going to be a great sacrificial feast of judgment and another great display of God's righteous dealings with his people? And is that the true meaning of your life and mine and of all history? Or is the true meaning of your life, mine, and of all history the worship of some other? Which is it? Is it the worship described in verse 17 to 24, or is it the worship of someone else? You can't have two. There's no neutrality. This is why the people of Israel were told when they began life in the land, you know, how long will you go on halting between two opinions? It's a temporary situation at the very best of things, but it can't last. You can't go on and on and on living with two ultimate allegiances, two principles, two guidelines, two benchmarks, two reference points, two goals, two objects of worship. So there's no neutrality. And anyone who says there's neutrality has chosen a side. It's important to think about. Now, the title of the sermon is strategy. The reason for that is because I hope to summarize verse 38 and 39 with 2 points of strategy for you and me to take home with us as the crucial things to be focusing on in light of Ezekiel's explanation of God's purposes. That's what prophecy is for. A prophet is sent to explain the meaning of history from God's perspective so that you can act wisely. That's the point. And if Ezekiel has explained God's purposes so that we can understand our own historical situation, how can we act wisely? Well, there's 2 things that we should focus on. First of all, this is exactly the right moment to be deeply familiar with Scripture. Okay? That's the first practical focus that I think this chapter leaves us with. Why do I say that? Well, look in verse 5 of chapter 39. You shall fall in the open field, O Gog, for I have spoken, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then look at verse 8. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord Yahweh. That is the day of which I have spoken. So there's something in these 4 points that leaves us with the impression that one of the ways that we will be armed to act wisely, nobly, and courageously in the conflict that we are set for is to be people who are deeply familiar with Scripture. I believe that's one reason why the Word of God is one element of this of the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. And there's one other parallel that I hope will be illuminating and motivating to you, and that is in John 16, verse 1, where the Lord Jesus personally instructed his disciples about a period of conflict that he was setting them into. In verse 1 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, he says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now think about that. He's explaining persecution and all sorts of conflict with the world, and he says, I have said these things to you. I've given you these words. And for us, not verbally, mouth to ear, but through the written word of God, read and preached. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. And given the description of conflict in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, I think it would be responsible and wise for me to urge on you that in light of the prophesied conflict that God is talking about here, one strategic focus for all of us is to be deeply familiar with God's word, so that the words Jesus has spoken to us would be effective in keeping us from falling away. It's one practical application. The second big point of strategy is that now is exactly the right moment for all of us to pay close attention and give spiritual energy and strength to the whole subject of worship. Worship. If you look in I think I've written down the wrong verse, but basically the issue between the two sides of the conflict in the second half of the chapter is worship, isn't it? Sacrificial feast of judgment and a display of God's holiness in dealing with his people. And then all of that leads to verse 29, right at the end of the whole section. We haven't read this portion of the chapter. But God says, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. He had hid his face from them in verse 24 in the exile when he dealt with them according to their uncleannesses and transgression. He had put distance between himself and his people. But the great issue of this conflict with Gog and Magog on one side and Israel on the other was a battle of worship, and the outcome would be that eventually God would make his face known to his people once again. That's the key issue, the drumbeat of the whole thing. And as I see your life and mine, the situation we have as a church, the relationship we have with the world around us, the various enemies that the church has all around the world and in our own area and culture, I think a strategic focus on these two points from chapter 39 is a very reasonable thing to take away in obedience to God's word this evening. This is a period when God's people need to know the scriptures. Now, that's always been true, but let me just say it's true today, because you're alive today. And one of the ways that you and I will be effective in the purposes of God that he's describing here is if you and I know how to worship him in spirit and in truth according to his word in a way that will fuel and strengthen and motivate and move and inspire both us and others to the work and fight that he's called us to wage. Two points of strategy. And I hope that those lessons, applications, and strategic focus will make this portion of Scripture profitable and edifying to you as you seek to serve the Lord in the day that he's called you to serve him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly confess that we need your help, that our enemies are many, that the issues involved are far bigger than we can wrap our heads around, and that there is much weakness on our part. We are still sinners. And even at our best, we are limited and weak creatures who have so little influence over the course of this world's history and even over the course of our own lives. We ask that the words that you have spoken to us would be effective in keeping us from falling away in the great conflict that you've sent us into. And we ask, too, that as we devote ourselves to the work of worship, we would not shy from the work of warfare against sin, against the flesh, against the devil, against the world, so that we may emerge victorious and Christ may be honored around the world. We ask all of this, humbly depending on you for help. In Jesus' name.